Romans chapter 11, please. I want to read some verses, beginning in verse 22, down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 11, and verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory for ever. Amen. Amen. I know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. That chapter contains one of the proof texts, as you'll see there, from this section that we're coming again to consider. It's section 1 of chapter 6 of the Confession, and this chapter deals with the fall, sin, and its punishment. And section 1 reads, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And there's proof text there, one from Genesis, one from 2 Corinthians 11:3, and then Romans 11:32, where we've just read from this evening. Now we're coming to the last of these propositions that come out of this particular section. You'll see there's four that we've been considering. Number one, upon being placed on probation in the Garden of Eden, our first parents sinned. Two, our first parents were seduced to commit this first sin by the work of the devil. And then three, the particular sin they committed was their eating the forbidden fruit. And four, God purposed in permitting sin to enter the world to overrule it for his own glory. So it's the latter two that we're coming tonight to think about. A few comments there by way of introduction, just to set the context of it again and to remind us of some of these matters that we are particularly considering here. The entrance of sin into the world cannot be explained on natural and rational grounds or by the operation of the law of cause and effect. There wasn't some cause that made Adam to sin, the same way as we could look upon the law of cause and effect now. That was not the case with Adam and with Eve. Some have described the entrance of sin as an accident, others as a caprice. In our first parents, which means a sudden or unaccountable change of mood or behaviour, it was certainly not a reasonable act, but a wholly unnatural and irrational one. Sin is entirely self-caused. There was no prior sinful act by or inclination in our first parents by which to account for their disobedience to God. And we have sought to explore that a little bit in those two previous propositions that we have thought about. The first sin originated in the will and spread to the rest of man's constitution. The Shorter Catechism says in answer to question 13, our first parents been left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the state wherein they were created by sinning against God. And the Catechism flags up the point there to notice the freedom of their own will, for this is where the first sin originated from. It is worth remembering that one of the most important descriptions of sin found in the scriptures is the mystery of iniquity. And you find that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. It's to do with Antichrist and the second coming. But there is that description, the mystery of iniquity. And in studying the entrance of sin into the world, we are exploring a great mystery that can only be known and understood by divine revelation and not human understanding. Now, when the Bible talks about a mystery, and there's a number of mysteries that the Bible speaks about, for example, the incarnation is described as a mystery, great is the mystery of godliness. It's not so much talking there about something that's mysterious, something that has mystique about it. When the Bible talks about a mystery, it's talking about something that it can only be understood by divine revelation. That's the Bible's definition of a mystery. Something that can only be understood by divine revelation, never understandable by human understanding. And that's certainly true when we think about the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation in that sense. Who could ever think of that? God taking human nature, being born of a woman as a babe. That's something that's remarkable. And we can only understand it as it is revealed to us in the Word of God. And it's the same when we come to think about sin, particularly sin coming into the world. It is indeed a mystery in that sense, in that, it goes on there to say that we must be careful to understand the entrance of sin into the world within the framework set forth in the scriptures. And we only can go as far as that. We can't go beyond that in how we understand it. As we pointed out the last time, Adam and Eve in the garden, when they're on probation, we're in a condition that none of us has ever known or ever will know. Adam, who was sinless yet fallible, is a condition that man has never known since and never will know. Now we are sinful and fallible. In eternity, we will be infallible and sinless, because then we will be like the Lord, glorified, and sin will be put away forever. So the condition that our first parents were in back in the garden, we have never known, nor ever will know what it was like for Adam to be created and put in the garden, to be sinless yet fallible, yet able to fall, as he proved. None of us can ever understand that nor experience it. So therefore we must be careful that we seek to understand it within the framework of the scriptures, and even there might have to be things we say we don't fully understand and appreciate. Now that brings us on then to these last two propositions that we want to think about. Number three, the particular sin they committed was their eating the forbidden fruit. The eating of the forbidden fruit is described as the first sin actually committed by man in our world. No doubt our first parents were guilty of sin in their hearts, but they committed it with their hands. The eating of the forbidden fruit was the first sin that was finished. And we've been thinking a few weeks ago about this verse out of James as well. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James 1, verse 15. And that's an important verse there to understand. At the time when we were thinking about it, mentioned that James was giving us a treaty upon sin. Well, sin commenced in the will. We thought about our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will. Sin commenced in the will, darkening the judgment of our understanding, searing the conscience of our first parents, not to fear the consequence, and finish in the outward action of eating the forbidden fruit. So sin starts in the will, and it progresses through all the faculties of man until it comes out in his actions, and that's it finished then. That's picking up on that word that you have there in James 1 and 15. When sin has been conceived, there's the start of it, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that is very true with regards to the first sin. Yes, it did start in their heart. For example, it tells you there in Genesis 3 about how Eve looked upon the fruit, that it was good. she looked, and there was the lust, there was the desire that James 1 and 15 is speaking about. There's the start of it. But then that sin worked its way through until it was finished, and that the action was done. She put forth her hand and she took it and she ate, and immediately she died. And then she gave it to Adam, and he did the very same. He ate it and he died as well. So it starts in the will. It darkens the judgment within our understanding. It sears the conscience not to fear the consequence. And then it is finished in the outward action of eating the forbidden fruit. Now, to some, the eating of a piece of fruit, and there's no scriptural evidence that it was an apple. That's often portrayed as that. And you see pictures and storybooks and so on, and representations, times of the fall, maybe even some paintings as well, and it's an apple. Well, there's no evidence in the scriptures that it was an apple, even though it's called Adam's apple in your throat. It's still, there's no evidence in the Bible to support that. But anyway, it was a piece of fruit of one sort or another. But to some, the eating of this piece of fruit may appear a very trivial matter, and is often the butt of ridicule and derision by skeptics and Bible deniers who seek to portray God as quibbling over a trifle. And that often happens. People who don't understand it just read it on the surface and use it as a point to ridicule the Bible and mock God at this. But let's just take a wee moment and think a little bit about that first sin. Because in considering this act of our first parents, we must remember that in eating the forbidden fruit, they transgressed an express prohibition of the Most High God. And that's a very serious thing. There is no more serious thing in all the world than that. To do something God has forbidden. And it's no wonder that skeptics and Bible deniers would seek to play it down and seek to make little of it, because that's how they live, that's how they think with regards to what God has forbidden. When God has forbidden something, there's many who just lightly treat God's commands, "Thou shalt not," and they think it's not worth having any regard for at all. But the first sin, though formally the violation of the command not to eat the forbidden fruit, was ultimately a violation of the whole moral law of God. The whole moral law was bound up in this Eden command. James 2 verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." It's guilty of all. So just to offend in one point, if we just think about it, you know, the outward command of not eating the forbidden fruit, though they offended in one point, they broke the whole moral law of God. Because if you go back there to that point we made a moment or two ago about how sin begins in the will, it darkens the understanding, it sears the conscience, not to fear the consequence, and then it carries on to the outward action. It spreads all through the whole constitution of man. And therefore it is deemed to be the breaking of all the moral law of God. Just one sin, just one command. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of all, because it has an impact upon all of God's law. And trying to, just to underscore that point, how serious a matter it is, there's some comments here following on in this next couple of paragraphs. This disobedience was rebellion against the lawgiver and a renunciation of his authority. And in all of these things, just go to underscore how serious a thing it was. It was no trifle. It was no little thing when we think about it in these terms. It was rebellion against the divine lawgiver. It was a renunciation of God's authority over the created world. This sinful act manifested a spirit of monstrous infidelity, base ingratitude, diabolical pride, and gross apostasy on the part of our first parents and their posterity. And when you think about it in that light, then it was no trifle. It was no little thing when you think about it in those terms. And without going into those particular matters, it was monstrous infidelity, unfaithfulness to God. It was base ingratitude, and we're going to pick up a little on some of this, but not too much. Diabolical pride, man, self-centeredness come into it. And gross apostasy. It was the greatest act of apostasy that has ever been committed. It has been often described by theological writers as the greatest act of treason ever committed, that man would turn against his maker. And an act against God in the fashion that it was a horrendous and a heinous act that our first parents committed. And eating the forbidden fruit, our first parents showed a contempt of divine authority, disbelief in God's word, discontent with their lot in life, belief of Satan's word, selfish pride, self-centered ambition. And again, when you stop and explore those, we don't have time to do that tonight, but if you stop and explore each one of those thoughts, then we see something of the heinousness of that first sin. Then we see it as it really is. It was no mere taking of a piece of fruit and eating it. Yes, that was the outward act. That was the physical part of it, that they were given that command, that they were not to eat of the fruit that was on the tree. But there was much more that lay behind it than that. This sinful act was aggravated by virtue of one, the one who was sinned against, namely, an exceedingly bountiful and ever gracious Creator. Two, those who were guilty of it, namely, creatures freshly formed from the dust of the ground by the hand of God, untainted by sin and laden with benefits. Three, the precept violated. It was such a plain and simple command. Four, the place where it was committed, the Garden of Eden being a place where every plant, every creature, and every scene displayed the bounty of God and proclaimed his eternal goodness. Five, the results which followed, which were not to be limited to themselves, but extended to their descendants, whom, for a momentary gratification, they ruined forever. And as I say, when we start looking at that first sin, that simple act of eating the forbidden fruit in this life, then we see something of the seriousness of it. As it goes on to say, it was no trifle, no trivial, unimportant action. God's response was perfectly justified and in keeping with the heinousness of that first sin. When God told that death would come in all its forms, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, when the curse would have come upon the earth, upon the physical earth, upon all the creatures that were on the earth, that every part of the creation would be affected by the fall. And as we know from Romans 8, it speaks there about the earth now groaning in bondage. The whole earth was brought into bondage as a result of what happened in that first sin, and the punishment that was visited upon him. God was justified in what he did because it was such a heinous act. And then, rather than something that people can poke fun at and scorn the Lord and his word in regard to, it needs to be seen in all the heinousness that it is. It was a wicked, wicked sin that creatures created holy, creatures that were created positively holy, would turn against the God, their Creator, and act in the fashion of the... Because they went from being positively holy. It wasn't what Arminians believed, that man was created on an equal basis, that he could go either way. That his nature wasn't inclined to good and to God. And they believed that he was created on a level basis, and then it was up to man, well, what side is he going to tip the scales on? Well, that's not what we believe, the Bible teaches. Reformed theology believes in what's known as concreated holiness, that God created man positively holy. The Bible talks about being created in righteousness and holiness and knowledge. Those are the three features of man's creation. He was created in holiness, he was created in righteousness, he was created with knowledge. And add all that up, and it brings you to what is termed concreated holiness. God created man inclined to good and to God. And yet, from being inclined to good and to God, he goes to the very opposite. And he sins against his neighbor. And he acts in such a treasonable fashion. It was no trivial, unimportant act. It was a heinous thing. And the judgment that came upon it reflected that. And some of those points there that we have mentioned and brought out do go to underscore that tonight, just how serious the thing was. When you think about the one that was sinned against, and the exceeding bountifulness of God, and his graciousness towards the creation that he had brought into existence. When we think about who it was that committed that first sin, they were only created. They were just creatures of the ground, untainted by sin, laden with benefits. It wasn't as if God was holding things back from them. The devil told them that lie, that the Lord was holding things back for them, and he wasn't. They discovered he wasn't. The Lord had laden them with benefits. It was a simple command. And maybe the simplicity of it is the the point of ridicule. But it was simple, so it could never be mistaken or misunderstood what God required of them. It was a plain and simple command: do not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. No more simple command could be imagined for our first parents than that. Just a simple command that was given to them. And yet, as I say, that often becomes the point of ridicule, the simplicity of it. But again, it adds to this thought about the heinousness of the sin that was committed when we think about their violation of such a plain and simple command. They could never say they didn't understand it. They could never say that somehow they misunderstood what God had required of them, and they didn't appreciate the seriousness of it. None of that was possible because God had given them such a simple and plain command. The very environment that they were in, as it says there, everything around about them displayed the bounty of God and proclaimed his eternal goodness. And as well as that, when we think about the consequences, they were told, God told them, if you eat of it, you'll die. Not only you, but all your posterity. In the day ye eat thereof, there ye shall surely die. And for all of that, they still turned against him. And all of those points just aggravate the seriousness and the heinousness of this first sin. So while we talk about the sin being the eating of the forbidden fruit, yet behind it there is so much that flags up just how wicked a thing it was. And it's important that we keep those things in mind. That brings us on then to number four. God purposed in permitting sin to enter the world to overrule it for his own glory. That God from all eternity designed to order all things to his own eternal glory has already been proven in the previous chapters of God's decree, creation, and providence. We've already thought about this, how God works for his glory. And what we're going to think about a little bit more as we go on through this now in the realm of redemption. We've thought about his decree, how that he has foreordained all things have come to pass. We've thought about creation and providence, how that decree has worked out there. But in all of those things, God is working for his glory. All things were created for his glory. He overrules all things and governs the whole world, again, for his glory. He does all of this for his glory. And when we come to think about sin coming into the world, well, it also is true. God was pleased to permit this to happen and purpose to overrule it for his glory. And those chapters that we've already thought about, 3, 4 and 5, that are dealt with there, God's decree, creation and providence, these chapters have shown that God overrules all things, even the sins of his creatures for good, and that the chief end of all of God's purposes and works is the manifestation of his own glory. A.A. Hodge said this on this section of chapter 6. The first sin was permissively embraced in the eternal purpose of God. Hodge also went on to say, God did certainly foreknow that if such a being as Adam was put in such conditions as he was, he would sin as he sinned. Yet, in spite of this certain knowledge, God created that very being and put him in those very conditions. And having determined to overrule the sin for good, he sovereignly decreed not to intervene to prevent, and so he made it certainly future. On the other hand, God did neither cause nor approve Adam's sin. He forbade it and presented motives which should have deterred from it. He created Adam wholly and fully capable of obedience and with sufficient knowledge of his duty, and then left him alone to his trial. If it be asked why God, who abhors sin and who benevolently desires the excellence and happiness of his creatures, should sovereignly determine to permit such a fountain of pollution, degradation and misery to be opened, we can only say with profound reverence, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And there again we come up against the mystery of it all and seeking to understand it. But when we think about God overruling all things, Hodge there seeks to set it out as to how we go about understanding. God did not ordain it in the sense of causing it. He permitted it to happen. We talk about God's permissive will when it comes to sinful actions and sinful deeds in the world. God permitted it to happen and then purposed to overrule that for his glory. And there are times when we do have to come there to the end and say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. We must remember, we do not have the understanding that God has. We do not see the wider purpose that God has in these things. We do not see the glory that is ultimately going to be brought to God. For someday we will see something of that, and we will say that God has done all things well, when we are finally at home of glory and glory, and we see things and understand things a lot better and a lot fuller than we do today. Then we will appreciate why the Lord has permitted sin to enter into the world. And I'm sure you, like many another Christian, has often thought about that. Well, how does a God who's good and gracious and holy permit sin to come into the world? Why would he do that? Well, the simple answer is that he overrules it for his glory. And that's the most important thing of all. Now, in permitting this sin to enter the world, God purposed through it to display his infinite love, grace, and mercy. Through this sin entering the world, mankind would come to know God in a way never possible if sin had not entered the world. One of the proof texts for this section is Romans 11:32. We have read it there. And that verse says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." You see, it becomes the occasion for God to display mercy. The fact that he permits sin to enter into the world and for it to afflict mankind and to afflict the whole world, it gives God the opportunity then to have mercy. And it says that he has concluded them in all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. It's an opportunity for God to show his mercy, love, and grace. This is why he has overruled it. It was because sin entered that God's own dear Son also came into the world and tabernacled among men in order to redeem a people to himself and bring them into union with God through the Son. Saved and restored sinners know God in a greater way than Adam ever did prior to the fall. There's another verse we've taken there from the end of that portion that we have read tonight. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Romans 11:36. God works all things out for his glory. Not for any other reason. God works all things out for his glory. Not what the creature thinks is good. Not what the creature thinks is beneficial to them. You see, we live in a world, and the people who complain against God are usually complaining against God because they don't like the consequences of sin in the world. They want their sin, but they don't want the consequences of it. They don't want the trouble that comes with it, and the misery that comes with it, and the death that comes with it, and the ruin that comes with it. That's why people complain against God, and they rail against God. Why did God ever do this? They would like to have their sin without the consequences. But that is not how God willed it to be. Man is to learn through the consequences of sin, that sin is something to be forsaken and turned away from, and something of the heinousness of it. So God works all things out for his glory, and it's something that we will be picking up on as we work our way on through these next sections, because it brings us on then to think about the other part of God's glory. We've thought about it in creation, we've thought about it in providence, now we come to think about it in redemption. God being glorified in redemption, and we're leading in to that. We'll leave it there for tonight, and may the Lord bless his word. That finishes that section, and we'll move on. It is a short chapter, so hopefully we'll move through it in coming months. May the Lord bless his word.